I hope you will find your way back to your seat so that once you're seated, you can stand up and listen to the reading of Scripture. John Absher is going to come and read the word to us.
Good morning. Our passage today is from Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." This is the word of God. You may be seated.
On a quick note here, just appreciate your prayers for the McGill family. A couple days ago, very unexpectedly, Nancy McGill went to be with the Lord. And so please pray for her husband, Ron, and their family. Well, our text for today records a story that Jesus told about, as it turns out, about the power of money. What we do with money matters, and it matters to God, and it reflects who we are and what we value. It reveals the spiritual condition of our heart. And in this story that you have just heard, we will discover what happens when one treasures wealth rather than God. However, first, I want to talk to you about the form Jesus used in this story and making his point. This is, as I noted earlier, one of the most familiar stories told by Jesus. It's recorded only in Luke. Jesus taught using many different forms. He used wisdom, lament, Old Testament exposition, dialogue, beatitudes, extended metaphors, a variety of forms, genres, as we call them, to communicate the truths that he taught. But here he is using what is often called a parable, a form which itself can have considerable variety. There are those who have thought that this particular story should not be considered a parable. And the reason for that is that you have Lazarus, the poor man, named in this story, and none of Jesus' parables, other parables, have a named person. And so some have surmised that therefore this should be taken as a literal story and not as a parabolic teaching. However, as it turns out, the name Lazarus really is a Greek word that it comes from the Hebrew name Eleazar, which means God is help. God is our help. And And ultimately, for the poor man, God turns out to be his helper. And so I think that that is a symbolic use of the name. And as well, I think then, therefore, this should be considered a parable. And given that it's a parable, let me give you a few fast facts about parables. There are about 35 to 40 parables recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There are 24 parables recorded in Luke specifically. From our banner, you can see that we've been going through the book of Luke. And we're about three quarters of the way through the parables. Don't try to write all those down. I'm sure you won't get through them. But that's a list of them. And we're about three quarters of the way through, so you could probably ask me, so isn't it a little bit late to be talking about how we handle parables? Yes, it is, actually. But it kind of snuck up on us. Little by little, the parables started showing up in Luke. But it seemed to me wise, at this point at least, that we should talk a little more about how we understand parables. The simplest definition of a parable is a short metaphorical narrative. The parables of Jesus typically have either one, two, or three main characters. And obviously in this particular story, there are three, the rich man, the poor man, and Father Abraham, as he is called. So generally speaking, parables have one primary lesson per character. The classic warning regarding how you interpret parables, going back probably centuries, is that with parables, we should be careful not to make them walk on all fours. Now, what that means is don't take all the details of a parable and press all those details into meaning. There's one overarching lesson that is probably being communicated in the parable, and one is unwise to sort of squeeze meaning out of all of its details. There was, in the beginning of the previous century, a scholar who did some work on parables and thought that a parable could have only one main lesson. But subsequent scholarship has reflected that parables probably are best understood as having a main lesson per main character. Well, in any case, parables are designed to subtly draw in the reader or the hearer into the story. The New Testament scholar Craig Blomberg says this: "The power of good fiction is that it grabs one's attention, sucks one into the plot, and makes one think it's about other people until it's too late. By the time one recognizes a parable's metaphorical form, one is already identified with one or more of the characters and is caught in the trap." Thus, the wisdom of using parables. Well, perhaps the most surprising fact about parables is that, according to Jesus' own words, they are designed to both reveal and conceal truth, and in so doing to reflect the spiritual heart condition of the listener. For example, recall Jesus' comments regarding the parable of the sower that we encountered back in Luke 8. And there, Jesus makes these comments. And when his disciples ask him, after he told them that parable, and when his disciples ask him what this parable meant, he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. And in Mark's rendition of this, he adds, and may not be converted. And that's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Jesus, it turns out, is fulfilling the prophetic word that was given to Isaiah, because God's people had been in rebellion against him, and God said, okay, judgment is coming. And he commissions Isaiah. He says, Isaiah, I want you to preach this message to the people that judgment is on its way because of their rebellion. But he warns Isaiah. He says, but let me just warn you that your preaching is going to have a dual effect. Some people are going to hear what you say and they will repent, but others will simply harden their hearts. It's interesting, this passage shows up in other places in the New Testament. That is this Isaiah 6 quote. The Apostle John, for example, tells when Jesus about when Jesus was doing some miracles. And he says that some believed, but others did not. In fact, not only did they not believe, they went and told the Pharisees what Jesus had done. In fact, they were hoping to get Jesus in trouble. Instead of believing the miraculous signs that he did, they sort of ratted him out, so to speak, to the spiritual authorities of the day, the Pharisees, and who in turn took it to the chief priests. And in fact, John says the reason they were not believing is because, and then he quotes Isaiah 6, the same passage. When Paul himself is in house arrest in Rome for 2 years before he is executed, he has free option to preach the gospel to anyone who comes to him, and people were coming to him. And so he was preaching the gospel to Jews who were coming to him. And the scripture says some believed, but some did not believe. And Luke, who records that narrative, says that, in fact, the reason they did not believe is because of Isaiah, and then 6. And then he quotes that passage again. In other words, God was concealing from some, or we might even say, confirming the hardness of their own heart in responding to the truth. So parables have this dual dynamic of revealing truth but concealing truth. Well, the final thing we want to observe about parables is that parables are not to be used as a source of doctrine. If you do that, you get it backwards. In fact, what we do is that we go to the whole context of the Bible. We shape our theology by what the Bible teaches. And then that helps us interpret parables rather than the inverse of that. And so what happens is that if you take a parable out of the context of the entire theology of the Bible, then you can come up with some really creative and goofy ideas. And so, for example, if you took this story of the rich man and Lazarus and didn't connect it with the theological teaching of the rest of Scripture, you could conclude that rich people go to hell, poor people go to heaven, that wealth is morally bad. It isn't. Abraham happened to be wealthy, by the way. Poverty is morally good, and that people in hell can see people in heaven. Those are all wrong-headed ideas that one could extract from that story if you do not put it in the larger context of the theology of Scripture. So we don't read doctrine out of parables. We read doctrine into parables from the rest of the Bible. Well, with that in mind, we want to look at our passage. And before we do that, let me invite you to pray with me. God, we ask you by your Spirit to come and address our hearts. We, in fact, are in this story, and we pray that we will discover where and how, and that your Holy Spirit will address things in our heart that we need to hear from you. So we ask that together in the name of Christ. Amen. So it's important to understand the context leading up to this story. And the context, it turns out, is about the use and power of money. Who would have thought? So we're in Luke 16. In chapter 15, remember the story of the prodigal, the famous story of the prodigal son. And what does the prodigal son do? Well, he prematurely pressures his father to give him his wealth, to give him his inheritance. And so he gets that inheritance, he takes it, and the scripture says that he goes into a far country and he wastes it in profligate living. And so that term, waste, turns out is used in the very next story that Jesus tells. Because then he tells a story about a master who has a manager, and the manager is, same word, wasting his resources. And so the manager, as the story goes, the manager confronts, the master confronts the manager about that, and Nick did a great teaching last week to explain that. But as you come to the conclusion of that story about this master who was also wasting resources, Jesus says this: no servant, this is how Jesus concludes that story, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. That last expression is a good, concise synopsis of the meaning of the parable that we're in, of this story of the rich man and Lazarus. You cannot serve God and money. It is particularly interesting that Jesus should put in juxtaposition, really next to one another, in opposing a position as well, money and God. He said, you're going to serve one or the other. Money has a power to it. Wealth has a remarkable power to put you in subservience, to cause you to treasure it above all other things. And he contrasts that with the worship of God. He says, money wants your worship. Now, you think, I don't worship money, really. What is worship? Well, worship is the thing, or is the action of ascribing worth to something. When we gather here on a Sunday morning, what are we doing? We're gathering to worship. What does that mean? We're gathering to acknowledge God. You are worthy. We sang that in a variety of ways. Jeremy picked some great songs for this morning. we are ascribing worth to God. It's a way of saying, this is who we treasure. That's what worship is. But Jesus says, be careful, because money will do that same thing to you. It will cause you to say, this is what is really valuable, most valuable. And it can capture one's heart, as this story will reveal to us. So, however, in the next two verses, after Jesus saying you cannot serve God and money, he then says this, and he tells us who is in the audience of Jesus when he's telling this story. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." So when we come to our story, we come to the story of a rich man who has, like the prodigal, like the unfaithful manager, wasted his resources. He has wasted them on himself, as it turns out. He is a self-indulgent person. So our passage falls into two different sections. The first is a description of the rich man and the poor man. And that I have called the view from the estate. And then the second section recounts the dialogue that takes place between the rich man and Father Abraham in the story. section I have called the view from the eternal state. So let's first survey the story, the facts of the story, and then we'll explore what it is that Jesus wants us to learn from it. Quickly, the view from the estate. So the rich man is portrayed in sort of a classic and characteristic details as you would expect of someone excessively wealthy in that day. He's clothed in purple. He has undergarments of fine linen. His diet is one of rich food. He feasts sumptuously every day. In high relief to that, in radical contrast, is the man who resides at his gate, the poor man. The poor man is homeless, presumably a beggar. He's lying by the gate of the wealthy man. What is more, he's sick. He's covered in sores. He's licked by the dogs, which, remember, were unclean animals in the Jewish way of thinking. And so it's a kind of a despicable picture here of this man. He is so undernourished that even the crumbs that might come from the rich man's table would have been welcome sustenance. But then we have this radical reversal that takes place in the narrative. And it happens at verse 22, and that's where we transition to the view from the eternal state, so to speak. In verse 22, their death is recorded. And death brings about this radical reversal for both the rich man and the poor man. They die alike. This reminds us so much of Ecclesiastes, the writer of Ecclesiastes, who just says, vanity, it's he looks at life and he says, it seems like vanity that a man can work his whole life and try to accumulate his stuff and enjoy what he can of life, but then he dies and he dies just like the poor man does. And who knows, but the rich man dies and his resources go to a fool, says the writer of Ecclesiastes. Death levels all. And we talked a few months ago, made the observation about contrast between Steve Jobs of Apple and the eminently gifted preacher Tim Keller. And both men died of pancreatic cancer, Steve Jobs being worth estimated $10 billion at the time. No one knew what the net worth of Tim Keller was, because he didn't have that much, because he didn't keep that much. He gave it away. But both men died. Death was the great leveler. And in this case, not only did it reduce or did it alter the condition of these two men, it radically reversed the condition. The poor man, as it turns out, goes to Abraham's side, or literally to Abraham's bosom. What does that mean? Well, in the ancient world, royal banquets were not conducted at a table like you and I might eat at, and sitting in chairs perhaps like this. Instead, the ancient banquet would have been conducted at a very low table, and people. And there's a specific Greek word for this. They reclined at table. And what the tradition was is that they would lay down with their feet extended away from the table. They would lean on their left elbow, and with their right hand, they would partake of the food. Seems like a goofy way to eat to me, but who am I to question ancient banquets? In any case, what that means is that if your posture is set up like that, then you're right next to the other person who is reclined at table. And so so the picture here is one of closeness, of fellowship. It's intended to convey a sense of warmth and acceptance. You may remember at the Last Supper, in the Gospel of John, we're told that John the Apostle was in the bosom of Jesus at the Last Supper. What that meant is that he was right next to him. He was there reclining at table, and Jesus would have been right there. And so the picture here is that this poor man goes into this royal banquet. He is accepted by God. He is in the bosom, as it were, of Abraham. But in contrast, the rich man is where? He is in Hades. Now, Hades was really for lack of a better term, sort of a staging ground for final eternal condemnation. Hades was the place of the unrighteous dead, which was also a place of torment, awaiting the final resurrection. So when we get to Revelation 20, verse 14, it says that death and Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire, and then it says this is the second death. So that's really the final eternal state. But this man is in torment, we discover. And then now we get to sort of the heart of the parable, and that's this dialogue going back before the rich man and Father Abraham, as the narrative goes. And so the rich man finds that he is now experiencing the consequences of his choice to treasure wealth. And so we read in verse 23, "And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. some commentators observed that the rich man now wants a drop of water on his tongue in contrast to the tongues of dogs who lick the sores of Lazarus. There are sort of so many contrasts built into the narrative. Abraham's response to the rich man reminds us of Jesus' words that we encountered back in Luke chapter 6, where Jesus says, "But woe to you who are rich, for you've received your consolation." That is, if your treasure, if your ultimate treasure is wealth, in contrast to God, then you got all you're going to get. And it doesn't go beyond beyond this life into the next. The reason for his torment, however, is found in what he does not say, as opposed to what he does say. See, wealth has so blinded this man that here, even in his anguish, he offers no confession. He admits to no guilt for his self-serving lifestyle or his utter indifference to the one who suffered at his very gates. In this radical reversal, some have observed that the rich man now becomes the beggar. He is begging of Abraham that there will be relief brought to him. And in his appeal to Abraham, he plays the race card. He says, "Father Abraham," Abraham being the patriarch of the Jewish faith, the seminal head of the Jewish people. And so the rich man presumably is a Jew, and so he's sort of appealing, you know, "We're on the same team here, help me out," is sort of the idea. But the way he does it is clear that he's unrepentant and self-centered. His character has not changed. You know, parenthetically, I just observe that sometimes we think, man, for people who are enemies of God, who are not people of faith, man, when they die, they're really going to be sorry. Well, what really happens is they gnash their teeth. They are still in rebellion against God. Their disposition and their character does not change. And that is reflected here as well. Because you will notice an interesting thing, that the rich man implores that Abraham will do what? Send whom? Lazarus. He expects that Lazarus will still be his servant. He views him as an inferior. His character has not changed. He is still self-centered and self-serving in his disposition. The fact that he, in the story, the fact that he even knows Lazarus's name is self-condemning, because it suggests that he knew who he was and what his condition was and where he was. Well, the rich man learns that his condition is now, and his situation is now, permanent. So in verse 26 we read, "And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, and none may cross," "in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." So it turns out that the great reversal is irreversible. You can't undo what has happened here. And we're reminded from the writer to the book of Hebrews, remember when he says, "It is appointed to man to die once, and then comes After that comes judgment. So that's the picture we have, is that this radical transition that takes place is irreversible. And if a person is unrepentant in this life, then they will experience the judgment of God, because accountability is laced all through this story, accountability to God. And so are we ready for that? Are we ready for our reckoning? And the only way to be ready for that is to have accepted the judgment of God on his son Jesus in our place, to have trusted in Christ, and we'll see more of that in a moment, which this wealthy man had evidently not done. So the rich man discovers that the grace that was available to him in his life is also available to his brothers who he is interceding for, should we say. And you see in verse 27 and following, he said then, "I beg you, Father, to send him," Lazarus again, "get Lazarus to serve me, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Now, perhaps someone might see virtue here in the rich man, in that he is caring about his brothers, but we might observe that he's just caring about his own family members. And yet he spent his life neglecting those who were suffering desperately at his very gates. Moreover, what becomes even more interesting is that he arrogantly insists that Abraham follow his method for bringing about the warning to his brothers. See, he's going to tell Abraham how to do this. Send Lazarus back from the dead, because surely that's the way that you're going to get them to repent. Now, it's also interesting that he seems to know that repentance is needed, though he himself has not ever done that. However, what's also enlightening is that, you remember there was another Lazarus? Remember what happened to him? He was raised from the dead. Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth," after several days in the tomb. And he does come forth. And the Apostle John records that, some believed, but others did not believe. And I alluded to this earlier. They instead went to the Pharisees and told the Pharisees and told them what Jesus has done. And John records this: "So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death." Well, that resurrection worked out well, didn't it? Why? What's the problem? Because the problem, look, is not in the evidence. The problem is in the human heart. And that's why people did not repent. So the reason Abraham refuses to help the brothers is that they've already been helped. How? Through the revelation of God. You remember Paul's words to Timothy? He describes Timothy's privilege of being raised in a Christian home, and he says, "Man, Timothy, you got exposed to some really good stuff He says it this way, "But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted," now watch it, "with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." See, that's exactly the point that Abraham is making to the rich man. He's saying, they, your brothers, like you, had the revelation of God in Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. That testimony to the redemptive work of God could draw them to repentance. They are accountable to that revelation that God has given them. You know, whenever Jesus and his apostles preached the gospel, there were always people, and sometimes with miraculous signs included, there were always people who believed and always people who did not believe. Why? If you are a believer here today, I wonder if you can ask that question of yourself. Why are you a believer and yet perhaps your siblings, some of your siblings are not? Why are you a believer and others in your constellation of family and friends who also have heard the gospel did not believe? Why? Well, the answer is not the information. It is not the evidence in the gospel. Instead, the answer is that belief only happens when God says, "Let there be light." And it's great, Jeremy, that you picked "And Can It Be," one of my favorite hymns. And you recited the third verse, my favorite verse. Blessings to you, Jeremy. And in that verse, Charles Wesley, who writes the hymn, gives this beautiful picture of how conversion happens. And he ascribes it to God alone. He says, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." That's how conversion takes place. That's why you believed, and someone right next to you who heard the same gospel did not believe. Because God said, in the words of 2 Corinthians 4, "Let there be light over your heart." You remember Paul saying that? Paul describes how it is that he says the God of this world has blinded people to the glory of Christ. But he says that, in fact, the way that we came to faith in Christ, he says, "For God, who said, 'Let there be light,'" going all the way back to Genesis 1, "has shown in our hearts to give the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." You see, you believed because God said, "Let there be light." He pronounced those words of sovereign grace over your life. And yeah, praise God. And that's why we keep preaching the gospel here, in hopes that people will hear it and God will say, "Let there be light," and people turn to Christ. And over the years, many have turned, and we praise God for that. You know, you cannot astonish people into the kingdom. Plenty of people saw Jesus' miracles, and they walked away from him unconverted. You also cannot explain people into the kingdom. I tried that. When I was younger, I was at one time, believe it or not. When I was younger, I used to try to explain people into the kingdom. Now, I didn't really think of it that way, but I didn't put it in those terms. But the way that I approached evangelism was, look, this is great information. If you just understand it, if you just get the logic of the gospel, who could resist it? Of course, it makes sense. Trust in Christ who suffered and died for you, the only sacrifice God has ever accepted. And I thought if I could just explain it well enough and clear enough that people would come to Christ, it didn't work. I could explain until I was blue in the face or they were blue in the face, and still, not in every case did people come to faith. Because you can't explain people into the kingdom unless God says over their hearts, let there be light. And he does, thankfully, do that for people, and that's what we live in hopes of. So what do we learn from this story? Well, a few things we learn. It seems to me from Lazarus, we learn that God sees and cares about all suffering. Lazarus was profoundly neglected by the people around him, even the wealthy who saw him. But God did not forget him. From Abraham, we learn that all people are accountable to God who has revealed himself in Scripture. All people are accountable to God. Are we ready to meet him? The way we prepare for that meeting is by accepting the death of his son in our place. From the rich man, we learn that the spiritually blinding power of wealth can result in eternal, irreversible condemnation. If we treasure anything other than God, then we will come into accountability before him. There will be a reckoning. We must treasure God and Christ above all things. Well, so what do we do with this story? Well, if you're not yet a believer in Jesus, that's where you start. You start in acknowledging your sin to God, acknowledging that you're a sinner, and that you accept what God has done for you in Christ. You accept God's perfect payment for sin, and that's how conversion happens. That's how you become a child of God and a child of the kingdom. But if you're a believer, what do you do? Because it would be easy to read this story and say, oh, well, I'm the rich man, that's not me. Really? See, you are not immune to the power of wealth. You encounter it every single day. As a middle-class American, which most of you are in some shape or another, you are among the wealthiest people in the world. And the power of wealth is not lost on you. It surrounds you, and it is constantly inundating and pressuring your spirit, pushing you to treasure it, even above the glory of God. So we need to go back to Abraham's words. What's Abraham's instruction to us? What do we do? Abraham said regarding the brothers, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. I think Abraham says the same thing to us. You have Moses and the prophets, hear them. What does Moses say? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, uh, excuse me, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and your neighbor as yourself. That's Deuteronomy and Leviticus. Or listen to the words of the prophet Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practice steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. Let's stand together and pray. God, you're indeed gracious to us. You have inundated us with good things. May we be people who steward them for the glory of God. We are in this story, Lord, and we pray that we will not succumb to the power of wealth to seduce us into treasuring it. Thank you that it can be used for your glory, and we pray that that will be our disposition, and that we will care for others with the resources you've given us. May we be a people who break the power of wealth by treasuring the living God. So thank you for this instruction, God. Would you stir us up to glory in the fact that we know a good and gracious God and are justified, saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 There'll be folks over here on my right to pray for you if you'd like to receive prayer. Happy Mother's Day again. Have a great week.